We are having children's church today, so I'm not sure where they're heading out from, but if you're anywhere from there, there's Mr. Joel in the back. If you are anywhere from sixth grade and younger and want to head out to the children's church, please feel free to do so at this time. The rest of you, if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, that well-known Christmas passage, hopefully it'll be a little better known Christmas passage after this morning. Because actually this has everything to do with Christmas. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Just the longer I studied this week, it was in John and here, the more I just felt like, hey, I just want to bring something like this in the midst of this season to encourage your hearts. It's called Christmas, the Fullness of Time. You see that in your notes on your bulletin. Galatians chapter 4 says this, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Christmas is kind of known as the whole idea of Jesus' birth, but actually, Christmas was more than just Jesus' birth. It was actually what Scripture refers to as the fullness of time. There was something that was going on in that moment that was like a culmination of all that God was doing before, and it was going to bring us into this marvelous time. The word used where it says the fullness of time is the word kainos in the Greek, and it doesn't mean just a calendar time or a time on your clock, but it was like this period of time, and these could be anywhere from a day to an entire generation or even longer than that. And what the Scripture is trying to tell us is there was this time, it was this period that God was doing something, and it was going to define really so much as a result of what was going to happen once Christ came. And really, our whole calendar, it's funny, is divided by His coming, with B.C. being before Christ and A.D. being Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord, meaning that Christ had come, and thus every year from that point was the year of our Lord, with Christ having come and having been alive on the earth and eventually dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. And so what we have here is this whole idea of the fullness of time, this moment where God was going to define all of history with what He was going to do in His Son and through His Son. But what we're going to see in here is it's not just the time itself that mattered. It was what had led up to it. It was where we were. And we'll see this as we look at this passage. So let's take a look at this morning. The first thing we see in this passage is the bondage, because the reason Christ came was because of our bondage. It says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now, first of all, that word bondage, just simply the Greek word for slave, and it meant before we came to Christ, we were enslaved, we were slaves of something, and it says that what we were slaves to was what it refers to as the elemental things of the world. Now, literally, that word elemental means one in a row, and it referred to things like the alphabet or some basic components that you would then put together, maybe even a puzzle that you would put together, and then you would see the whole, but the whole was made up of the parts. Now, what it's referring to is the elemental things of the world, and remember, it talks about that when we are under these things and when these things rule our lives, we are actually enslaved. And all people who don't know Christ are actually enslaved to these things. And so there's some other places in Scripture that might help us understand this a little bit better. Colossians 2:8 says this, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the," same thing, "elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So what are these elemental things that we're in bondage to? Well, one is man's philosophy is one of those elemental things. And it refers to philosophy and also empty deception. But under philosophy, you have man trying to explain what is going on in this world. And honestly, the vast majority of philosophies are to try to do that without referring to God. Man becomes the measure of all things in these philosophies. And thus, these philosophies see the cross, even as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as foolishness. The Greeks considered the cross as foolishness. And so the Jews saw it as a stumbling block. They had a view of God, but they saw Christ coming as their stumbling block. But the Greeks and those who lived by the Greek philosophies, and even some of the previous philosophers, it was foolishness to them that something like that would be necessary. And they see them as foolishness because they don't believe that something needs to be solved in their lives except what they themselves can solve by their own, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps or by their own effort or by their own thinking and by their own reasoning. And that's where most of the basic philosophies of this world take us. Or they not only see a problem with just God stepping in, but they also see sin as foolishness, often stating that sin does not exist except in the minds of people who have been conditioned by their parents, conditioned by society, and especially by religion to even think that certain things are sin. And therefore, what human philosophy tries to do is liberate us from even the thought that we've ever sinned and saying to us, look, everything's okay. And you can pretty much live how you want and do what you want in this world because there is no such thing as sin. Sin was something that was foisted upon you. It was something that somebody put on you and put over you. And you need to get free from the bondage of this thought that you had actually sinned. But actually, that very thing of trying to tell us that we've actually never sinned is actually brings a tremendous bondage onto mankind. Because in not even acknowledging their sin, they ignore what the Scriptures state when the Scriptures make it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we are not simply here because we were a random group of molecules that decided we wanted to come together and become first a microorganism, an amoeba, but then we wanted to set better boundaries for ourselves than just being an amoeba. And so we decided to become higher forms of life, and we just evolved to our present state. And if we could just throw off the shackles of our past and throw off the shackles of religion, we would simply evolve into even higher and higher states where we would conquer poverty and we would conquer war, and we would conquer all the terrible things like hunger that are here on the earth, and we would do it by our own efforts, we would do it by our own strength, and we really see where that's getting us, isn't it? We see that all it does is it turns mankind into, honestly, it takes us, and rather than evolving into something higher, honestly, we devolve to where we're just almost animals. And so one of the things that Christ came to do was to deliver us from the bondage. We were in that bondage prior to this. By the way, it also calls it empty deception. But that empty deception is according to, quote, the traditions of men. And so we have the thing that every Christian group, and I'm going to say everyone, including Calvary Chapel, including every Christian and religious group ever, what happens is over time, rather than finding ourselves focused on Christ, we kind of get some traditions together. And what happens is, rather than have the intimacy with Jesus that God intended Christianity to be, and it was never meant to be about a worldwide, world-reaching religion. It was meant to be about being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Yes, being in God's church, but God's church was never supposed to be something that kind of set its own traditions and then just passed those traditions down from generation to generation to generation. When you hear Paul saying that I gave you the traditions just as I gave them to you, the only thing he's going to talk about is the Lord's Supper, baptism, and honestly teaching the Word of God and worshiping God and living for Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in every generation, there are these trappings that start to be put on it. And I would even tell you, even a church building is a trapping. Because it wasn't even until about 323 AD where basically Constantine decided to become a Christian, and he began to bring all the church that had been meeting house to house and not in some kind of structure, but he began to bring them into the structures that even church structures and church buildings even came into being. And saints, one of the things that's so dangerous is that we allow ourselves to realize, and what it turns into is it takes life in Christ and it turns it into dead religion and dead works. And we can simply go through the motions. The simple fact that we have motions that we can go through that look kind of Christian is proof that you have the empty deception of traditions of men. Saints, it was never meant to be just walking by rote through, I go to church, I give my tithe, I go to Sunday school, I do my quiet time. All those things are not bad. But when they become an end in and of themselves, they put us right back into the same bondage that we came out of before we even knew Christ. And so Jesus came at a time where this bondage was rampant. Colossians 2 is another passage that talks about this. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as you are living in the world, do you still submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And so Paul talks about the elementary principles of the world. What are those? It's this. You can make yourself a better person by putting on yourself a do not taste, do not touch, do not do this. And then basically it becomes not a relationship with God, but I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. And it just descends into something like that. Or I wear my skirts a certain length. Or I wear my hair a certain length. Or I don't wear jeans. Or I don't wear shorts. Or I don't wear this or that. And it just all comes down to a list of rules. We don't see movies, any movies. Then it was, we don't see this kind of movies. And then, I'll be honest with you, I came from a generation where I can actually reach back and remember where they said, we don't play cards, that's evil. We don't go to the movie house, that's evil. And what it turns into is not a relationship with Jesus, but now it's a rule list. And if you keep your rule list, you're pretty good. And if you're really good at keeping your rule list, we might even make you a pastor or a teacher or somebody. Man, you're really holy. And saints, it was never meant to be about that. We died with Christ to these things. It's not do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And they all perish. But guys, it's this. We live in Christ, and we live in a relationship with Christ, and we live in a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to actually live the Christian life through us as we live in relationship with Him. Finally, you have Galatians 4, 8 through 11. It says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slave to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And this passage basically speaks about the elemental things. And what's being described here by these elemental things is really interesting. It's saying certain days, seasons, months, or years are more special than other days. And therefore, you kind of do your religious thing on those days. One of the most wonderful things that Christianity, true Christianity relationship with Jesus did, is it set us free from all of that. But here's what it did. It set us free from that, thinking that there were certain days, times, seasons that were more special than others, and it brought us back to this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living, holy sacrifice daily. Every day is this wonderful, glorious gift from God. And I know this is going to bend some people the wrong way. There is absolutely no day that's more special than any other day. Every day for the Christian is Resurrection Day. Every day for the Christian is Incarnation Day, which is what probably we wanted to call it something a little closer would be what Christmas would be. It's Incarnation Day. God became man. Woohoo! That's awesome. But we don't just celebrate that. And it's funny because we celebrate on December 25th when, you know, last year on Christmas, I messed up everybody's Christmas by telling you it's probably September. It was probably September during the Feast of Booths when Jesus was born, which is really cool because, honestly, it's called Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the things we're told is Christ came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, when I read that and did that study, I just got chills run down my spine, realizing that what a glorious time to have His Son born on the earth. But let me say this. There's nothing more special about December 25th than any other day. And if we begin to say that December 25th is a special holy day for Christians, and we say that Easter, which is hilarious, we don't even celebrate it on Easter, we celebrate it on the spring equinox, and we say that's a more special day for Christians, and then we have, and I always love this, then we have Holy Week. You know, those who are a little better than just those of us who are just kind of like, we're about Easter, they say, no, we have Holy Week, and we have a whole week that's holy. I want you to know, there's absolutely no day that's more holy than any other day. There's no day that's out there. Traditionally, Christians have worshipped on Sunday. But do you realize there's not even a statement in the Scriptures that says absolutely, unequivocally, we've got to meet every Sunday? That's the day that we have to meet for worship. See, the funny thing is we meet where we do now, closer to noon, and I could go through why that is. I'll just tell you that because it's really horrible when you think about it. Luther began to discuss theology. They used to meet at 7 or 8 in the morning for church. That's actually when worship started. If you really want to go back to the early Christians, most of them were slaves, and so they had to meet before they could go actually do their rounds as a slave for a master. So we're talking probably 6 a.m., somewhere around there. Aren't you really glad we're not bound to that? That 6 a.m. we meet together as believers. But that's probably when they had to do it because slaves were the majority of the Christians. Luther actually began discussing theology, and within their framework of how they believed, they were able to drink beer just freely. And they said as Luther got older, he discussed theology and drank a little more beer into the evenings. And it got to where it was really hard for him to get up by 8 o'clock, so they moved it to 9. Then it got harder as he got older to make it by 9, so they made it to 10. And they actually stopped at 11 because, and I love this, this is just so religion, they felt like it would be ungodly to start afternoon. Isn't that funny? But that's where it comes from. And you hear the story of, you know, grandma cutting the end off of the ham, and, you know, they don't understand why you do it, and then grandma did it, and then finally you go back to great-great-grandma, and she says, oh, the pan was too small, and had to cut it off like that to fit it in there. And honestly, when you look at the vast majority of Christian traditions, I hate to tell you, but a lot of them just are not buried in Scripture. And the thing is, we find ourselves enslaved to these things at times. And yet what Jesus came to do was to liberate us from these things. I believe we should come together once a week to worship God and to hear His Word. I think we should come together actually more often than that. And I'm not just talking Wednesday and Sunday. There are times where revival hits God's church where people were meeting for prayer meetings and they were meeting each evening of the week. And it's just like this. We want God to set our agenda. And we want our agenda to be God. Not do this and we'll all feel like we did our religious duty. And see, here's the problem when we fall into that. When we realize that we can do our religious duty, pay our little bit of religion for the week, then we think, wrongly, that the rest of the week is ours to do with as we choose. Biblical Christianity says, no. 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 and one-fourth days a year, we belong to God. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God. That's what the Lord came to set us free into, is a life lived for God's glory. Well, the first thing we see is that that bondage, and it's there. And that bondage is there, whether it's the world or whether it's even in religious circles. But the second thing we see in this passage is the birth. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. First, we just see this phrase, the fullness of time. And the fullness of time basically refers to the time in history where God sovereignly had a timetable of redemption and he put it into motion when Christ came. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In all my study this week, I came upon something that John Phillips, a wonderful commentator, wrote, and I just don't think it would be put any better than this. Here's what the fullness of time really came to grasp. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. God was in no hurry. From Adam to Noah, God allowed men to be controlled by conscience, the knowledge of good and evil, the one legacy that was rescued from the Garden of Eden. And the result of that was a world of such appalling wickedness that the only answer was the flood. And after the flood, an age of government was inaugurated. And God put the sword into the hand of the magistrate, into the hands of Noah, and instituted capital punishment for capital crime. The age ran from Noah to Nimrod, when it again climaxed in a further crescendo of lawlessness and a further response of judgment. The human race, scattered far and wide from Babel and jabbering in countless tongues, carried with it the curse of idolatry as Nimrod's legacy. Then God broke in again, determined to begin all over again with another man, Abraham. The age of promise began, and God's focal point of interest was the patriarchal family. Then came the migration to Egypt and the general slow decline of the Hebrew people into slavery and compromise with Egypt's government and Egypt's gods. The coming of Moses marked the beginning of a new day. Israel was liberated from Egypt, but soon degenerated into an idolatry of its own. God gave the law and wrote a catalog of curses into its codes. The family, the human family had failed. Now the Hebrew family had failed. And we trace the long history of the children of Israel under the law. We mark their dreadful degeneracy, apostasy, and immorality in the days of the judges, the partial revival under Samuel, the dismal failure of King Saul, and the bright era of hope under David. All of these events followed in a sequence. Then came Solomon, whose disastrous policies and dreadful compromise with idolatry brought down upon the nation the judgment of God. The kingdom was divided. The northern tribes plunged deeper and deeper into idolatry and immorality until at length they were uprooted once and for all under the judgment of God and marched away into oblivion under the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah rocked back and forth between good and bad kings, between compliance with God's law and open apostasy, and in the end it too followed its sister kingdom into captivity. 70 years later, God gave the Jews another chance. A succession of godly leaders was able to get the reborn nation off to a good start. Then the decline set in again. Formalism and hypocrisy succeeded idolatry as the nation's prevailing sin. By the time of Christ, the Jewish religion was bankrupt. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians were the representatives of Jewish religious thought. They had little enough in common except a determination to pay mere lip service to God and make money off of God as they went their own ways. When the fullness of time had come, Judaism was a dead religion, a religion of rite and ritual, of form and ceremony, of tradition and crushing legalism. The Gentiles, weary to death of their own bankrupt religions, turned hopefully toward Judaism only to be repelled by Jewish hostility and hypocrisy, and by its bitter exclusiveness and rigid bondage to dead forms and narrow views. The great Gentile world was equally bankrupt. The Greeks had come and gone and left their indelible mark on the world. The golden age of Greece had dazzled the world. Art, science, government flourished. Then Alexander the Great conquered the world. Greek philosophy, culture, and religion challenged all realms of thought, and Hellenism rose and flourished. It was all, however, just a hollow promise. Greek religion was able to offer men only a pantheon of religious, ridiculous, warring, lusting gods made in the image and likeness of warring, lusting men. Then the Romans had their day. They sent their legions far and wide, hammered down all who stood before them, and imposed a Roman peace on the world. They brought with them iron-fisted law. They built magnificent roads and ruled over an empire of slaves, However, the Romans built no hospitals, no orphanages, no public schools. The Roman idea of a holiday was to assemble in the amphitheater and watch gladiators fight to the death, or wretched prisoners fight with bare hands against wild beasts to the accompaniment of the howls and cheers of a blood-maddened populace. Such was the fullness of time. The world was morally and spiritually bankrupt. It was ripe for the coming of Christ. Because Paul's focus was on the situation in Galatia where the Jewish legalists were trying to zealously clamp the chains of the law on the Gentiles, he concentrates on them that were under the law. And so you see, God steps in when the fullness of time had reached its climax, saints. Religion, man's religion had failed utterly. Man's philosophy had failed utterly. Even God's chosen people failed utterly. And what you were left with was this gaping sense of what is going to happen to humanity. And in that time when the Romans had brought peace throughout the region and the Greeks, and by the way, had built roads where travel was amazingly easy, and the Greeks had given a common language across the area, and Judaism was ripe for a Messiah as they awaited and longed for something more than what they had already experienced. Then God stepped in a way that they would have never dreamed of and had his son born of a woman. The passage tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. This helps us to grasp that Jesus was not just someone born into humanity. He was sent by the Father from heaven, which implies that Jesus had a previous existence before he was born. And we all know this. Nobody can have a previous existence before they're born unless they're outside of humanity. And it points us to Jesus Christ as God. You see, God sent forth his son, and here's what's really awesome. He was sent forth born of a woman. Jesus was also a man. Now, this phrase, born of the woman, is probably not pointing to the virgin birth, but pointing to the fact that all of us that have ever been alive are born of a woman. Now, the virgin birth is a very, very important doctrine, saints. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, our salvation is worthless. Because Christ had to be more than just a man. He had to be the God-man, and he had to avoid the curse that came through the man and just came to the woman. In fact, when you have the two lineages of Jesus, you have the one in Matthew that traces it through his father, or the one who acted as his father, Joseph. But then you have the one in Luke that traces it through Mary. And Mary's actually even avoids a curse that came during the time of Jeremiah, and avoids that curse and allows God's blessing to be on them. But Jesus was born of a woman, and if he had not been human, he would not have been able to pay for our sins. Finally, it says he was born under the law. Like every other Jew, he was born under the obligation to obey and be judged by conformity to God's written law in the Old Testament. But unlike anybody who had ever lived before, Jesus kept and satisfied those requirements to the last jot or tittle. And because he lived in perfect obedience to God, he was able to actually redeem us by his death on the cross. So we see here the first two things. We see the bondage that was there. But then the second thing we begin to see is that fullness of time and this wonderful thing that God gives us, that he was born, he was sent from the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, and then we find out that there is a slavery from which we were going to be purchased by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. The word redeem means to buy out of or buy back from slavery. And it was used of slaves that were bought in the slave market and purchased. You see, the freedom we needed was because of the law and its demands. We had sinned and we were under the curse of the law. We had sinned and we were under the bondage of the law. And what was on us was this: the judgment and the wrath of God had to fall on us because we had sinned against God. And there are people at times that really don't understand this and struggle with it. Well, why does God have to be so strict? But when we say those things, we make it very clear, we don't grasp the holiness of God. The holiness of God is so pure that when mankind sinned, he had to be cast out of the garden. And saints, the holiness of God is not like some aspect of human justice. It is exacting. And it has to function perfectly. And that's why Christ had to come and give his life, because there had to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins, or else God could have never forgiven anyone, because his justice and his holiness and his righteousness demanded punishment for our sins. The awesome thing is, at that right time, at the fullness of time, when all the things that man had tried to do, even in the secular world or the religious world, all had failed and revealed that man couldn't save himself by his own religious efforts. He couldn't even save himself by philosophizing himself into some kind of right place. He was empty and he was bankrupt. That's when God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem. That word redeem means buy us back. That he might pay that price. Galatians 3 says this, "For as many as are the works of the law are under curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And then Paul says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." You see, Jesus hung upon that tree. He hung upon the cross because he became that curse. The wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The full punishment for our sins fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid it in full. And he paid it that he might buy us back from slavery. But what's amazing is the next thing we see in this passage is the sonship. It says, "So that he might redeem us," verse 5, "so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." And it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of our son, of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." When Christ saved us, he did all this. In the fullness of time, he did these things that he might buy us back. But not just buy us back. You see, if all you do is go to the slave market and buy a slave, what is he? A slave, right? You bought him from the slave market, he's already a slave. But Christ did so much more. He redeemed those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, he bought us back out of slavery, and here we are, a slave. And he says, "But you're not a slave. You're now going to be my son, and I'm going to adopt you into my own family." It is such a glorious thing to realize that the word adoption is a really cool compound word. Huios, which means son, and then a second word, thesis, which means a placing. And it means to place a son. And it referred to a man coming to someone who was not his child and then placing that child into his family and saying, "You are now my child, with all the full rights of being my son or my daughter." Saints, I don't know if you know this, but we are not naturally sons of God. You hear that phrase all the time. Well, we're all God's children. We're not all God's children. When we sinned, we were not children of God. You know what the Scripture actually says we are? We are children of our father, the devil. And we do the things that our father wants to do. So this phrase out there that says, well, we're all children of God, I don't suggest at that point you say to somebody from the world and someone who's lost that, well, actually, we're not all children of God. We're all children of the devil, you know. I'm just going to tell you, it's probably not going to go really well from that point forward, you know, in your efforts to witness. But if you want to know the truth, as Scripture puts it, we're not children of God. We actually are children of the devil. But here's the awesome thing. God comes and he buys and pays the price of our rebellion. And then he takes us out of the devil's family, and he puts us in his own, and he adopts us as his own. Now, here's what's really awesome. It says, because you are sons, it's kind of like, well, how do we know we're sons? It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into our hearts. How do we know we're children of God? How do we know we're now sons and daughters of God? Because God gives us His Holy Spirit. And I love this. How do we know that the Holy Spirit's in us? Because the Holy Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. And we are removed from seeing ourselves as some kind of slavish kind of, you know, not somebody that's seen too well, or, you know, I'm trying my best, but, you know, God would never love me, He'd never accept me. But at salvation, He places us as His own adopted child, and then He puts His Spirit in us. And what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to do is to join with Him in crying, Daddy, Daddy, and enter into that intimacy and that relationship with Almighty God that comes through Jesus Christ and is proven and is proof that we are His and we are His children. I imagine anybody who adopts children, that one of those glorious moments for anybody who's ever adopted a child is the first time, maybe after a little bit of time, that child actually sees that you're their mother and father, and they run to you, and especially for the father, and they say, Daddy, Daddy, and they mean you, and they wrap their arms around you, and they see it. They experience it. Now, for every mom and dad that's ever adopted a child, you would sit there and go, I want you to know that was absolutely the case the moment the adoption was done. I not only legally became their parent, but emotionally everything I am was given to that child. But you know what? It takes some time, doesn't it, for that love to kind of click with that child. Especially if they're not just an infant, but if they're a little older. 4, 5-year-old people that have children that are adopted in their junior high or their elementary years, it's harder for them to grasp it. But it's really an awesome thing when suddenly they realize, oh wow, you've loved me all along. You've accepted me all along. I am your child. And then it clicks, and you are my daddy. I want you to know what came to us at Christmas was God saying to us from eternity past, because really that's where He chooses us, doesn't it? Tell us that in Scripture. Before the foundation of the world, we were His. And then in time and history, He comes and pays the price on the cross and is buried and resurrected the third day. And then the day comes where you're born into this world. And you know, you're born and you're just a rebellious little thing. And you grow up in that rebellion, whether it's active or passive or religious or whatever it is, there's rebellion there. And you just continue in it until the day where His grace shows you your sin and shows you His Son. And in this glorious gift that was yours from all eternity, you repent and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're His. And then as we start growing as Christians, maybe we don't really quite get it all at first. Maybe we don't grasp the intimacy that He's trying to give us. And then there's this awesome day where just suddenly the work of the Holy Spirit is drawing us and saying, man, you're mine. You're mine. And we get to that point to where, regardless of anything we felt with an earthly father, because they can be good and bad, right? Earthly fathers can be awesome. Earthly fathers can be a nightmare. But oh, Almighty God comes and He says, you're mine. And He gives Himself to us. And then there's that day where we just get it. And suddenly we realize I don't have to come to God thinking He's going to beat me up or smack me with a sin stick. But He really wants me And guys, this is an amazing thing when you begin to grasp the holiness and the majesty and the glory and the astoundingness of Almighty God, that He wants us to be able to look and say, Daddy, I'm yours. I have always been yours. And you don't desire some kind of a slavish, do this, do that, do this, do that. And I want you to know God does command us to do things and wants us to obey, but He does it as a dad. He does it as our father. And He even loves us enough to discipline us when we don't get it right, but not throw us to the curb, not cast us away, not to say, no, you didn't live up. Get out of my sight. But that relationship was given to us. And thus I just basically come to the application, saints. What are the real gifts of Christmas? And by the way, that passage does say if we're a son, then we're an heir. And by the way, under Roman law, when you became a child through adoption, it was actually it was impossible. You could never disown that child that you had by adoption. You could actually more easily disown your own physical child than you could one that was adopted. And so you're His forever. And so that means if you're a son, then it says, then you're an heir. And you know what that means, that you're an heir? That means if there's a death in the family, you get everything. Well, guess what? There's been a death in our family. It was Christ's death. Now, He resurrected, so we get to still see Him at Christmas celebrations and stuff. And really any day we want. But we have everything. He gave us everything in Him. And so we come to the application, what are the real gifts of Christmas? First is this, freedom. You're given freedom. You are freed from all the religious dogma and rigmarole that there ever is and ever has been. You've been freed from it all. You've been freed from the law. You've been freed from your own flesh. You've been freed from sin. He has declared you free by what He did for you. Now understand, saints, as we walk through this life, we still have a sin nature. We're going to battle with that freedom, and we're going to experience it in different levels walking through our life. But we always need to realize this. We are free. So freedom is one of those gifts that I hope maybe you'll open your Bible this Christmas and unpack it all over again. Maybe you need some freedom. Maybe you've fallen into where it's more religion than it is relationship. And oh, that you'd open that gift. Secondly, you're adopted. You are so seriously His kids. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're His. In fact, you're so His that He can't pitch you to the side. You're His. And saints, I'm like I said, I teach this regularly. I believe in the eternal security of the true believer. This is one of the reasons I do. If we're adopted, then it doesn't make any sense that you can adopt at one point and say, nah, I don't think so, and you throw them over the side. You don't quite live up to the family name. Which, let me just say this. Can we all agree on this? None of us live up to the family name when it comes to Jesus. We're just kidding ourselves if we think somebody else got there so bad that they do get pitched. How many sins did it take for us to be under the wrath of God? Anybody know? One. So why do we measure by, well, he's really a sinner, you know? No. The moment we turned in rebellion against God, we're all really sinners. And the first moment under the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sin again? You've got to be kidding me that God's just kind of like, oh, that's okay. But when you reach this level, buddy, you're in trouble. One sin against a holy God, one sin against our Father. Saints, we've got to grasp. It is so odious that the full measure of His wrath is released on one step of rebellion against Him. Not a bunch. One. So if he needs to throw us away after he adopted us, then he should throw you away the moment you commit your first sin and you're gone. It's not a certain measure. Saints, we were bought with a price. We are his kids. And here's what's amazing. Every day the Holy Spirit is inside of you, seeking to minister to you so that you would be able to look up into the face of God. And I'm talking metaphorically because God is spirit. He's not got some body or something. But we would be able to come to the Word of God. We would be able in our relationship to look into the face of Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit is saying, come on, come on, come on, get there. To where we would say, Daddy. And get the love and the intimacy that he wants to bring us. And you know what? Maybe that's what you need to open under the tree this year. Maybe that's what you need to reopen your Bibles and take a long look at. And realize, it's not about I did my quiet time today. I've done my religious duty. As a guy, I've loved my wife. I loved my kids. I tried to provide for my family, and I got out, and I did my quiet time, and I'm trying to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray here, and I've got it done, okay? And there's tomorrow. And that's what it can turn into, can it, saints? All that we'd reopen it, and the spirit of adoption would come upon us. And we would hear the Holy Spirit saying, he's your daddy, he's your daddy. He loves you. He wants an intimacy with you. He wants it to be sweet, precious fellowship. Finally, it's sonship. We have his very nature in us through the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. That's crazy. It's crazy good, not crazy bad, but it's still crazy good. It's still wild. Not only did he adopt me into his family, but here's something humans can't do. I can't take my spirit and put it into my kids. And we were a mess. And so God buys us, and then he goes, I'm going to put my nature in you. And you're my son. Wow. And by the way, you're also an heir. By the way, if you begin to think, you know, at the core of me is this horrible, wicked, awful, nasty, disgusting, sinful, ugh, you know? And that's unfortunately where a lot of Christians are. And they're thinking, man, through religion and through reading the Bible and through Christianity, of course, you know, coming to Christ and all that stuff, because we got to, like, give the nod to that, right? I'm going to try to get all the way in there to that core, and then eventually, maybe, I can see that core changed. That's not Christianity. Christianity is this. You were born again. And in the moment you were born again, the Spirit of God came in you, and into the very most core of who you are is Christ, the hope of glory. If you wanted to go to the most innermost part of your being, you know what's there? Christ. Dwelling is a gift. And what God longs for is that that would be released more and more into our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those two words, conformed and transformed, I've been dealing with this for probably about 6 or 7 months as I just quote that over and over again. The word, do not be conformed to this world, means that there are outside forces trying to eventually get to the inside and make us something different. But they're pushing from the outside. They're molding us from the outside. Now, that's how the world does it. But it says, don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold you into something it wants to mold you. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transform has the whole idea of, at the very core of your being is Christ in you, the hope of glory. At the very core of your being is the Holy Spirit who has come and filled you, who has come and set up residence in you. You were born again, and in that moment, at the very core of your being is Him. And it says, by the renewing of our minds, so that we don't think like the world, from that inner core that is righteousness, and that inner core which is Christ in us, God wants to transform us from the inside out. See, that's why rules don't work. Rules are trying to conform from the outside in. Transformation is when we see Him. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit of God. Oh, saints, that we would see that this Christmas, we're free. We're not in bondage to those things. Now, don't use, as Scripture says, don't use your freedom as an excuse to indulge your flesh, which I see a lot of Christians doing. Well, I'm free to do this. Well, I'm free to do this. Well, I'm free to do this. Don't put your stuff on me. And be careful, saints, because that freedom and saying that we're free in Christ can be a very dangerous thing if you just start using it to start indulging your flesh. But that freedom is a glorious thing that God gave to us. You're adopted. You're His kid. You will always be His kid. And you are His son. And that means by His incredible work, He put His very nature at the innermost part of your being. And from that intimacy with Him, He wants to transform your life as it works its way out. So if your idea of Christianity has been, I'm going to try to get everything to change from the outside in, that's not Christianity. That's the elemental things of the world that He came to set you free from. What He wants you to do is enjoy that intimacy, that sonship and that adoption has brought you. And in knowing Him from the inside, begin to transform so that your character, who you are, is transformed from the inside out by His grace, by His Spirit, for the glory of God. I pray, saints, that among the things that we will enjoy this Christmas, and I encourage you, enjoy Christmas with your family, not as if you needed my permission, okay? But enjoy Christmas with your family. Don't feel in any way that Christianity means you shouldn't really enjoy Christmas unless you're like in front of a manger scene, you know. That's not what it is. Enjoy Christmas with your family. Enjoy eating and celebrating with your family. But I hope, I pray, you'll open up some of these gifts. Because I do want you to know that the real Christmas, God longs for you to open these things up and to enjoy them. I love this. Not on a special day or a special month or a special year, but every day, all year long. Just enjoy the freedom, the adoption, and the sonship that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come in Jesus' name. And Lord, even while studying for this, I mean, Lord, you know I've been under conviction. Because, Lord, there are some ways in which I need some freedom, Lord. There are some ways in which, Lord, I really do need to grasp once again adoption. God, I think one of the most transforming things for me this week has been just grasping sonship. And that the Spirit of God is in me crying out, Abba, Father. God, restore me as you've started this week to that intimacy with you. I mean, I'm just praying this because I'm with these people, Lord. A lot of times, God, it's like I'm trying to do my Christianity thing because it's my job to be a pastor. It's my job to be religious. It's my job to be really Christian. And God, I'm so sorry, but I've missed it at times. You've called me to intimacy with you. And God, please grant that we would return to that intimacy. God, please grant that we would return to loving and knowing you like you desired for us to know you. And God, I thank you that you allowed the fullness of time to come and you allowed the world thousands of years with its own attempts that only showed it needed a Savior. that showed that there was no changing from the outside in. There was only going to be a transformation from being born again and being changed from the inside out. God, please, I would ask, Lord, remind us that these gifts are available to us, not starting December 25th, but honestly, Lord, in the next 5 seconds, there they are. And they await us to open them and enjoy them every day, all year long, for the rest of our lives. And God, please grant that we would be revived as we reopen some of these things. And oh Lord, guide us so that we would be transformed and more like your Son than ever before in this coming year. Lord, for those who find themselves in a bondage, find themselves wondering if they've just done the one thing too much that they're going to be thrown out of your family, or those that just think that their life is supposed to be an outside-in beating of themselves until they get religious or Christian enough to be godly. Lord, grant them sweet release by your grace today. And Lord, just help us to enjoy and to love our Lord Jesus Christ and to love you, our Father. And Lord, let others see the joy that comes from that kind of a relationship. I ask it, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, whose name I pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together?